It's my pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. You know, there's a fascinating series of exchanges that Jesus has with the Jewish elite after he entered Jerusalem for the final time. And we find this exchange in Matthew, the 21st chapter and 22nd. At one point, these Jews asked Jesus a rather poignant question, or two questions rather. He says, "By what authority are you doing these things that you're doing? And who gave you this authority?" Two legitimate questions, if asked in the proper context. Questions that Jesus is going to answer in his own style. And at the end of the encounter with these men, it should be very clear to what authority and by what authority Jesus is acting and doing the things that he does. So this morning, I'd like to establish that Christ's authority is through God the Father. And I'd like to demonstrate that he proved this by at least three ways. One, the fulfillment of divine prophecy. And second, by the performing of miracles. And third, by his divine intellect. And we're going to see what I mean by divine intellect. That's not a scriptural term. That's my expedient way of explaining all the wonderful things that he was able to say. Now, this morning, I'm going to refer to God's authority, and really that's going to be an all-encompassing phrase to really identify God's infinite power, his infinite knowledge and ability, and all that. That kind of is what I'm going to refer to as God's authority. So, this morning, if all this is true, then what's the application for us today? Why are we embarking on this study? Well, I hope to establish at least three things, one or two things. Reaffirm our faith that Jesus is Lord, and reaffirm the need to follow his teachings if he is indeed Lord and working under and through the authority of God. So this morning, really this lesson is designed for you to follow along in your Bibles. So we're going to again go over these two chapters. So our story starts out this morning with our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it's kind of interesting what happens here, because as Jesus draws near to the city, he tells his apostles, okay, go into the next city, find a donkey, a colt, tie it up, and bring that to me, and that's going to be what I'm going to ride on as they enter into the city. And we see that already this is a fulfillment of prophecy. We see in verse 5 a reference to Zechariah 9:9. Here we see in chapter 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples did as they told them. There they found a donkey tied up. That's a little bit of a, you know, I wouldn't say a miracle. Perhaps it's not unusual to find a donkey tied up in the town in those days, but they did find a donkey just as Jesus commanded them to do, and they were able to obtain the donkey, and they put their clothes on the donkey, because in those days, as I understand, it was custom for monarchs to ride on beasts of burden that were adorned with fancy garments and so on. So these apostles did the best they could. They put their garments on there so Jesus wasn't riding on the bare leather of the donkey. And then as he went into the city, the multitudes came out and they saw the Lord and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And of course, this is in reference to Old Testament prophecy as well. And when he came to the city, into Jerusalem, all the city was moved and saying, "Who is this?" So there's a buzz in the city. Now, we don't see this here, but we see it in other accounts in the gospel that the Jewish elite, the Pharisees, they rebuke Jesus for not rebuking the crowd, saying, "Hey, why don't you tell the crowd, you know, this is kind of blasphemy here. They're exalting you, they're lifting you up." And Jesus said, you know, "Hey, it's appropriate for these people to give me these accolades," basically. And so already we see a bit of tension mounting between these Pharisees, these Jewish elite, and Jesus is winning over the crowd, and this does not go over well with the Jews, the Pharisees, because they're, this means they're kind of losing power, they're losing control, and they didn't like this. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from the Nazareth of Galilee." So the people refer to Jesus as a prophet. So already we see the authority of Jesus being established, because we see that he fulfilled the prophecy here in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And we see that by authority of God, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. And so Jesus is going to enter into the city, and then he's going to enter into the temple, and things are going to escalate quite quickly, as we see in verses 12 through 17. You have to let me know back there if this is too loud. So we see in verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold to the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." So we understand that in the temple, there are several places. There's a holy of holy. Only certain people are allowed to go. There's people where the Jews were allowed to go. And then there's an outer marketplace where even the Gentiles were allowed to go. And there's booths set up for pilgrimers to come in and buy animals and exchange money. And there's a lot going on here. This was set up initially as a bit of a convenience. Think about this. People are traveling from hundreds of miles away for the Passover. They needed animals to sacrifice. They needed temple money, so their currency had to be exchanged into money that was fit for the temple. And so it wasn't always convenient to bring your animals from what far distance. And so you go into this marketplace and you buy your animals for sacrifice. Now, as it turns out, historians tell us this was a bit of a racket, because what would happen is that, well, if these market vendors paid a fee to the chief priest, and then they paid a percentage of the profits to the chief priest, and then they decided to bring in inspectors, so you had to have your animal inspected, and if it didn't pass inspection, you couldn't use it for worship, so you had to buy one of these other animals that were conveniently nearby at an exorbitant price. And so if you brought your animal in, surprise, surprise, it wouldn't pass. But this one here that was maybe in better shape, maybe not, would pass. And so again, the chief priest got a percentage of all this. And so it was quite a money-making deal for him and his family. And then they had the money exchangers. Well, the money exchangers, you know, there's throughout time and history, free marketplace sets exchange rates. It's just a natural phenomenon. It can't be helped. How many dollars is a euro worth? The marketplace is eventually going to settle on a price. Same thing back in that day. Market price, the market sets a price. However, in this marketplace, the money exchangers kind of had a monopoly. They had you over barrel. You had to exchange the money there, and so they would charge an exorbitant price. And so Jesus is very upset about this, because they're exploiting the people. And instead of the temple being a place of reverence and respect to God, it's a place for really immoral behavior and corrupt behavior. And he said, "Hey, you're making this a den of thieves." And he drove them out. In verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And this is really a repeat of Isaiah, this chapter 56, verse 7. And so it's interesting that Jesus drove all these corrupt businessmen out. It doesn't say that he was apprehended. It doesn't say that he was stopped or confronted. I think people knew they were doing wrong. Anyway, I find that interesting that Jesus was not stopped there. I don't think he was stopped there because God didn't want him stopped. And they were kind of powerless to stop him. And then Jesus goes on to do something interesting. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So gathering place of all sorts of people, and there he performed miracles and he healed the people. And then the chief priests and the scribes saw these wonderful things that he did. Instead of praising Jesus, they were indignant and said, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus, you know, when the people shouted, "The Son of David," they were indignant, and they said, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" So we see that, again, fulfillment of old prophecy here is coming true before their mind. And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So we see here that our Lord's authority is established in two ways. By the authority of God, Jesus drove out the merchants and overturned their tables. And by the authority of God, Jesus performed miracles. In this case, he restored the sight to the blind and he healed the lame. But then Jesus leaves the city and he has an encounter with a fig tree. And we see this in verses 18 through 22. Now, Jesus was hungry. He came across a fig tree. It was full of leaves. It had no fruit. Now, I understand the fig trees in this region could have two seasons, to bear fruit during two times of the year, in the spring and later on in the season. And this was springtime. And I understand that usually when these fig trees have leaves, it means they have fruit. This fig tree had no fruit. And Jesus was upset and he rebuked the fig tree to the extent that he caused it to wither. And his apostles were surprised at this. Now, they said, "How did the fig tree wither so soon?" Now, it's a little disappointing because these are the same people that were with him when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And remember, when Jesus rebuked the storm, it was calm immediately. So if he can do that to a storm, certainly he could do that to a fig tree. And Jesus, again, has to rebuke them for the lack of faith. And he says, "Hey, you know, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, in believing, you will receive." So it's important for these apostles to have great faith because soon Jesus will be gone and they'll have to go out and preach the world and encounter great dangers, and if they don't have unwavering faith, they're going to really struggle. So Jesus is teaching them that. Now, why would Jesus wither the fig tree simply because it didn't bear fruit? Well, here there's a little bit of symbolism going on, because a fig tree with leaves and without fruit is a hypocrisy. It's a lie. It's a deception. And this is symbolic of what the Jewish leaders were like in that time. They were a lie, they were deception, they were claiming to be pious, but really they bore no fruit. And so this is symbolic of what's going to happen to the Jewish nation here. Anyway, we see again where Jesus is establishing authority, because by the authority of God, Jesus miraculously withers a fig tree while simultaneously teaching his apostles a lesson about unwavering faith. Okay. Now, Jesus is going to go back into the temple, and this is where he has that confrontation with the chief priests and the Pharisees. And we see in verse 23, "Now when he had came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Legitimate question, I suppose. Now, in that day, if someone was to be a rabbi, a priest, a scribe, a lawyer, elder, so on, there was a specific training regimen that you had to go through. You had to be trained by a certain person and a certain duration. And then when you passed all that or deemed worthy, then you were publicly recognized as whatever office you are. So that may be an ordination ceremony of some sort. And obviously Jesus had none of that. He had none of that. So they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And so Jesus says, "Well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, where was it from? Heaven or men?" Now, it's interesting that the chief priests don't just say, "Listen, we're asking the questions here. We're not going to go there. We ask you a question." I think Jesus is in part playing to the ego. There was a crowd around. So these Pharisees and chief priests, they want to show their knowledge and their wisdom. So they just can't really dodge the question. So they huddle amongst themselves and they say, "Okay, how are we going to answer here? If we say of men, why don't then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe him? Or if we say of heaven, Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say of men, we're going to infuriate the crowd, because John was popular with the crowd. So they really answered the only way they could. They said, we do not know. And then Jesus said, okay, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Neither will I tell you by what authority I teach in the temple. Okay, then before they can go any further, he immediately says, he launches into a series of three parables where he's going to be teaching in the temple. I think it's kind of funny there how he kind of cons him there. He, in verse 22. Well, anyway, before we move on, we want to reflect that we see that this little exchange by the authority of God, Jesus has used his divine intellect to skillfully avoid providing a direct response to their question. He reveals their ignorance, and he befuddles them temporarily, so that gives him the opportunity to launch into a series of parables where he's able to teach in the temple. And so, therefore, he's going to, launch in some teaching verses by telling some parables. Jesus was really good at the art of storytelling. Look at who his audience is here. Yeah, you've got the chief priests and the Pharisees. You also have the multitude. And you know, everyone loves a good story. So Jesus is going to launch into some good stories, and he's going to capture the audience's attention by these simple little stories. And then he's going to preach a pretty good lesson to these Pharisees. And he's going to address the question by what authority he does all things. And he's even going to answer the question about was John from heaven or from man, really, if you read in between the lines here. So anyway, here we have the parable of the two sons, and basically the gist of it is a man had two sons, and he told them both to go and work, and the first one said, I will not, but afterwards he regretted and went, and the second son said, I will go, but afterwards he did not go. So Jesus asked the Pharisees, okay, which of them did the will of his father? In verse 31, and they said to him, the first. Okay, obviously you see what Jesus is doing here. He's leading them right where he wants them to go. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and you saw it, and you did not afterwards relent and believe in him. So the first son that eventually did the will of his father represents the sinners who are lost and repent and come to accept God's will. And the second son, who claimed to be righteous and obedient, but really was not, of course, that was representative of these Pharisees. And so here we see that Jesus has established by what authority he does things through his divine intellect, and he leads the Jewish elite to identify their own hypocrisy. And then Jesus, before they have time to react to that, he said, hear another parable. Okay, we're going to hear another parable. Again, he's teaching where? He's teaching in the temple. The very thing they didn't want him to do, but they're all standing around listening to him. Okay, there was a certain landowner, and he planted a vineyard, and he hired workers. He calls them vine dressers to work the field. And then at harvest time, he sent his servants to collect the fruit, but the workers mistreated the servants, beat them, harassed them. And he said, okay, surely there's something, you know, they're not going to do it again. So he sent more servants, and they beat them and harassed them, just as the Jewish people in the olden days would reject the prophets from God. These workers rejected the servants from the landowner. That's what's going on here symbolically. Then God sent John. They killed John. Then finally the landowner said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. Well, they sent his son, and they killed him too. And so then Jesus asked them in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers, to the workers? In verse 41, well, of course, what do you think they're going to do? He said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Okay, so that's right. So it's interesting that these Pharisees use the word destroy them miserably. That's very harsh. They just rebuke the vine dressers. He didn't just take them to jail. He didn't just kill them. He said, destroy them miserably. which is what's going to happen to the Jerusalem in just a few years, and he's going to give other people the opportunity to partake in the fruit, which is exactly why Jesus died, was resurrected, so that Gentiles would have opportunity to have a relationship with God. And then Jesus says, have you never read, and he's going to quote from Psalms 118 chapter verse 22 and 23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay, that stone, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will be ground into powder. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, okay, they were able to figure it out. Okay, he's talking about us. And they were very upset. But they said, well, they wanted to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So again, in this little exchange here, we see that our Lord is establishing his authority in at least three ways. One, by the authority of God, he uses his divine intellect to teach a lesson warning the Jewish people not to reject him, especially those Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. And Jesus uses his divine intellect to convince the masses that he is a prophet. And Jesus is able to use his ability of prophecy to foretell of the destruction of the Jerusalem culture, the Jewish culture in Jerusalem. So he does all this. So then immediately, Jesus goes on to a third parable. Again, he's teaching in the temple, the very thing they didn't want him to do. And we see this in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And therefore, Jesus does something a little bit different with this parable. He starts out immediately telling them what the parable is about. Okay, in verse 2, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Okay, where's he going with this? And so this king sent out invitations to all his circles of friends, just like God sent out his prophets to the Jewish nation. And all circles of friends, they ignored the invitation. Oh, I got to go work a farm. I'm busy. No thanks. You know, that's all right. So then he sent out more servants. And things went from indifferent to pretty bad. And then they seized the second set of servants and they treated them spitefully and killed them. And then the king heard about this. He was furious. He said, okay, that's it. I'm going to invite other people outside my circle of friends. You go into the highways and byways and you invite everybody you see, anybody and everybody. And that's what they did. And the wedding hall was filled, it said. And in verse 9 it says, it was filled with both bad and good. So imagine that, the bad and good, just like the gospel is presented to all, both the bad and the good, the Jews and the Gentiles, those who accept the gospel and obey the gospel can enter into the kingdom of God. That's what the message is here. In verse 11, we see, when the king came to see that there happened to be a man in the wedding without a wedding garment. What does this mean? This means that this man really wasn't invited. He didn't go through the proper channels. He didn't obey the gospel. So we know, what's going to happen to him. In verse 13, we say, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, where is that? We know where that is, right? So if we die on the day of judgment, we've not obeyed the gospel, we're not wearing our wedding garment. And our fate will be sealed at that time. And then Jesus concludes his parable by saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, Jesus is not teaching predestined here. What he's teaching is, we see in this parable, many were called. Everyone had an equal opportunity to obey and accept the invitation. Very few people accepted the invitation. That's what Jesus is saying here. So, by what authority does Jesus teach? Well, here we see Jesus established his authority in three ways. He used his divine intellect to teach a lesson about the kingdom of God and warning the Jewish religious leaders not to reject him. By the authority of God, Jesus used his divine intellect to teach a lesson that heaven can be available to all that accept God's invitation properly. And third, Jesus used his divine intellect to warn that many are called and few are chosen, and that these Jewish leaders do not have an automatic ticket to heaven. Okay, so now Jesus has wrapped up his teachings on the parables, and then we see that things get kind of interesting in starting in verse 22. The Pharisees, they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and so they said, okay, let's go ask Jesus a question, you know, controversial question that he can't answer. So now look where Jesus is going. He's going from, hey, you can't teach in this temple, you're not authorized, to, okay, Jesus just taught three lessons in the temple, to now these people are asking him questions, you know, teaching in the temple. They're actually soliciting his advice. Now, it was of evil intent, we know this. So they solicited the Herodians to ask Jesus a question. Now, the Herodians were a sect that was favorable to Herod, the ruler. And so these people are very well connected politically. And so they asked, the Herodians asked Jesus a question, and I think this was a question that was probably a legitimate, controversial question of its day. Is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar? Now think about this. If you're a sincere, religious-minded person, the money that goes to Caesar then goes to Rome, and Rome is a very wicked nation. They're expanding their borders through war and destruction. And so it could be argued, hey, if you're paying taxes to Caesar, you are in essence, you know, supporting the destruction of women and children and all these bad things, and it's a corrupt and moral ruler and all that thing. So I could see where it could be a controversial question by sincere-minded people. These people, though, weren't sincere. They're trying to trap Jesus, because the problem was, no matter how Jesus answered, they could use it against him. If Jesus would have said, no, you don't pay taxes to Caesar, that's a corrupt government, then the local government officials could have seized Jesus. Oh, he's an instigator, he's inciting the people, he's saying things to do things that are illegal, this is bad. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus would have said, yeah, absolutely, pay your taxes, then those people could have said, well, Jesus is supporting the killing of women and children. By extension, how evil is this man, Jesus? And so Jesus says, okay, bring me a coin whose image on it. They said, okay, Caesar. And he says, okay, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. It's amazing. It's okay. Who could argue with that logic? If Herod himself was there, he would have said, yeah, that's right. Give me what's due. And even the most ardent Pharisee could not argue with that. Give to God that which is God's. How could you argue that? So very wonderful response. You know, think about today all the controversial topics that plague us, either politically or even perhaps spiritually. And if someone was able to come in and right off the cuff and very succinctly in a couple sentences squelch that controversy so that both sides had to agree, that would be amazing. That would be, we don't see that today because no one has that divine intellect. But Jesus does, and that helps establish his authority. And we see that he establishes authority three ways. One, miraculously, he perceived the wicked and insincere hearts of those asking the questions. And second, by the authority of God, Jesus uses his divine intellect to provide a flawless response to a controversial question while simultaneously avoiding the attempt of those to discredit him. And third, by the authority of God, he was able to impress and silence his critics. Says, so, you know, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So he silenced the critics. Okay, well, the Pharisees and the Herodians had their turn. Now it's the Sadducees' turn. Okay, and there they asked him a question about the resurrection. So the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. They say, okay, teacher, tell us what happens. Now listen to this. He went from not being allowed to teach in the temple
to be allowed to teach three parables, to be asked a question, and now he's being called teacher. And they say, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise offspring for his brother. Now what they're trying to do, they're trying to lay a trap, and they're trying to lay up a scenario which is going to therefore present a contradiction in God's word, thus supporting their claim that there is no resurrection. Okay, and so what they say is, okay, a woman has a husband, the husband dies, then she marries his brother, and so on. This happens seven times, so she's had all seven men as her husband, and then finally she dies in heaven. Whose wife is she? And so the attempt was, well, this obviously is a contradiction, because you can't have heavenly bigamy, right? And this contradiction in the law. Now, what they're trying to do here is what I call scenario doctrine. Scenario doctrine. People dream up a scenario which by presents a contradiction to the scriptures, and therefore the doctrine in the scriptures is wrong. You know, I've had years ago a young lady present a case, well, you mean women can't cut their hair? Well, what if I cut my hair and I don't want my hair covered and I'm in a car accident and I'm dying and I want to pray one last time, but God can't hear my prayer because I just cut my hair? That's silly and ridiculous. So the doctrine of don't cut your hair is wrong. It's like, well, no, maybe your scenario is the problem, not the doctrine. And so this scenario building in order to dispute a legitimate doctrine is a flawed tactic. It's used a lot, though. It's used in that day, and it's used today. So let's be aware of that. So anyway, that's the attempt they use, is this scenario doctrine. That's just a term I made up. Anyway, Jesus responded to them in verse 29. He says, well, for one, you're mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. So that's a strong rebuke. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor given in marriage, more like angels. So first of all, we're not going to be like, there's not going to be man and wife in heaven. We're going to be spiritual entities. These physical bounds and physical bodies and all that really aren't going to exist this way in heaven. So you need to understand that. And secondly, you don't understand the scriptures. Because consider this. In verse 32, Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, so what is he talking about there? This is the time when Moses was in the mountain and he comes across the burning bush and God says, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. And then he says these things, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now when God spoke these words, these three men had long since been dead. So if there is no resurrection, how can God be their God? The answer is, God is their God because these men live in heaven, and thus there is a resurrection. And Jesus came up with all of this, again, off the cuff. He didn't go home and study it. This is off the cuff, pulling from the scriptures. And you look at the Old Testament, it's a big book. It's a big book. And so therefore, he responded to that. And when the multitude heard this, they were both astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. So here we see that by the authority of God, Jesus used his divine intellect to provide a flawless response to a controversial question while simultaneously teaching to the Sadducees and the multitudes that the righteous will live on in heaven. The righteous will live on in heaven. Okay, so now it's time for these Jewish elite to pull out their big guns. They're going to bring out their lawyer, the scribe. And here we see the scribe that asked a controversial question intended to test him, which is the great commandment in the law. And we see this exchange in verses 34 through 40. And so they brought up the Sadducees. They brought a scribe, which is someone, a lawyer. And they wanted to question him, ask him a question. And this lawyer is not like a lawyer we think of today that, you know, goes and gets you out of your parking ticket or, you know, something like that. It's a lawyer meaning someone that was well-versed in the Jewish law and well-versed in interpreting the law and so on. And so in verse 36, it says, teacher, again, Jesus elevated from, hey, you can't teaching the temple to all of a sudden, you're a teacher. Ask me this, answer this question. I have a question for you. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, I think this could be considered a legitimate question. On one hand, you might say, well, all the verses are important, all the teachings are important, all the commandments are important. That is true. And yet, also, it's true that sometimes there's an overall reaching commandment theme that serves as guiding principles in our lives. Especially true of the Jewish law, because there's so many nitpicking laws about what you do on the Sabbath and things like that. So anyway, Jesus said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is taken right from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 4 through 9. This is nothing, a big revelation to these people. These people wore phylacteries on their head, quoting which cited different scriptures. This may have been one of them, because it's considered to be a very fundamental law. And this is the first and great command. And the second is like this, in quotes from Leviticus 19, chapter verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. So, yes, in verse, in Leviticus chapter 19, the first 17 verses are full of like moral laws, kind of these minor little things you might consider, all leading up to verse 18 where it says, hey, love your neighbors as yourself. And so this serves as great guiding principles. And Jesus kind of says, from these laws come all the other laws. So in other words, these laws serve as a foundation, the building block of the other laws. And so from that standpoint, I say what that lawyer asked was a legitimate question. Whether he meant it as one or not, it was good for the multitudes to hear the Lord's response. It's good for us to hear the Lord's response. And even the lawyer himself had to admit, okay, yeah, you're right. Matthew doesn't record this. Mark does. Mark says, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there's one God and there's no other but he. And to love him with all heart, with all understanding, strength, and to love one's neighbors and oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And so, Jesus was able to not only silence his critic, but get his critic to agree with him. And so therefore we see his authority established, because there he used his divine intellect to provide a flawless response to a profound question, I think intended to test him. And his response was so perfect that even the lawyer that asked the question had to admit, yes, this was well answered. And so then Jesus is going to, now he's going to ask them a question. And so now we see this in verses 41 through 44. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, Mark tells us they're still in the temple at this time. So Jesus went from not being allowed to teach in the temple to teaching three parables to responding to their questions. And now he's asking them questions. And you see how he's progressed in his status there in the temple. And we see that he asked the question, okay, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Well, that's an easy one, right? No brainer. Okay, Jesus is leading him right where he wants to lead him. And he says, okay, then how does David in the Spirit call him, saying, Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is taken from Psalms 110, chapter verse 1. Remember, these are Pharisees. They're supposed to know the law. And so he's asking them a question about the law. Shouldn't be a trick question. They should know these things. If the Messiah comes from the son of David, how can basically David say to his son, my Lord, meaning, you know, divine? And they didn't know. And ironically, the answer to the question is literally staring him right in the face, because that's Jesus. Jesus was both son of man and son of God. And they say, I don't know, can't answer that. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more questions. And then in chapter 23, he's going to go on and teach to the multitude. So anyway, I hope that we see that in this exchange, by the authority of God, Jesus used his divine intellect to ask a question about Holy Scriptures that they could not answer. And so this morning, I hope that we also see that by the authority of God, Jesus is both Son of Man and Son of God. This morning, I hope that we've established that Jesus' authority has been proved by the fulfillment of divine prophecy, by his performing of miracles, and through his divine intellect. And this morning, this leads us with the question, what will you do with Jesus? If we're not believers, we know that there's certain things that we must do. And if we are all believers and we have sin in our lives, we have the opportunity to come forward and confess our sins, and we can have prayer. So if you have a spiritual need at this time, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.